We're starting on another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. I'd like for you to open to John chapter 21, verse number 18 as we get started today. We're looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And this one in John 21 takes place, I believe, 2 weeks after Jesus resurrected from the dead. The apostles have finally gone to Galilee. They are getting ready to meet Jesus at the site that he told them to meet him at. And apparently, because they got a little antsy, they decided to busy themselves with a little night fishing. Didn't catch anything, but the next morning, Jesus appears to them incognito. And they end up with a miraculous catch of fish, which then leads to a breakfast with the Lord on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Peter's had some interaction with Jesus specifically, where Jesus is in three little instances talking to him about his commitment and his need to be a shepherd to the sheep. And then, this is where we closed up last time, then Jesus predicts the manner in which Peter will die later. So John chapter 21, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John adds this commentary in the middle of the 60s of the first century. A little over 33 years later, probably. He says, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." Peter seems to be right around Jesus' age, so upper 30s or so, whenever this event takes place. 32, 33 years later, Peter would have been right around 70, I would guess, something in that neighborhood. And he ends up being taken after conviction to a place of execution and crucified, has his hands stretched out in a place where he does not really want to be. So John was aware of all that and included it in his gospel. Now, once Jesus had communicated this prediction of death, martyrdom, to Peter, the last part of the verse says, "And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, I think we can take those words as a little bit of a double entendre, double meaning. Jesus appears to be walking down the beach with Peter, chatting with him about these things. And so, "follow me" means let's keep on moving. But "follow me" is also a reminder of his commitment. He is to imitate Christ as the representative of Christ to this world and actually to the church itself. So he needs to be a disciple to the core. Now, verse number 20 says that Peter turned at this particular moment in the conversation and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and who had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Now, I think it's very widely accepted that John the Apostle is writing this gospel and is hesitant to put his own name in the text. So he seems to have adopted this mannerism of referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John seems to be following Jesus and Peter down the beach. And when Jesus tells Peter that he's going to die because of his faith, Peter then, looking around, seeing his friend, his fishing compatriot, following behind, says, verse 21, "When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?'" What's going to happen to him in the future? How is he going to die to bring glory to your name? And Jesus' response was this, verse 22, if, big emphasis on if here, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, it's interesting, almost everyone engages in deflection at some point in their conversations with other people, especially if the conversation is rather uncomfortable for the person that is going to do the deflecting. So Jesus knows that Peter is uncomfortable with this information and simply wants to know, what about other people? Do they have to die for you too? Is it just me that's going to do it? And Jesus does what I think needs to be done in these deflective moments. I know back when I was teaching school, my elementary age students, sometimes when they were individually in trouble, would then do that thing that is common. Well, what about so-and-so? What are you going to do about them? And my response as a teacher very often was something along the lines of, it doesn't matter what I do with them. That's a different story. We're talking about you right now. Try to bring the focus back to where it needed to be. Jesus, as the great teacher, pretty much does that with Peter. He says, Peter, that's none of your business. You need to keep your eyes on your own paper. You need to keep your focus on your own situation. If I want John to stick around until I come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what business is that of yours? You just follow me. And that is good advice to all of us. We don't need to keep looking at other people's lives and wondering, you know, what do they have to do for the Lord? Why are they getting away with this or that or the other thing? Or how come the same things don't happen to them that are happening to me? That's none of our business, what happens in other people's lives as they live them out for Jesus Christ or not. Our responsibility as individuals is to remain faithful. In fact, if we want to pull in a nice Bible verse, we need to remain faithful even unto death, and then he will award to us the crown of life. So let's keep our eyes on our own papers, keep our eyes on our own lives, and live them for Jesus Christ, and don't get all distracted by other people and what they're doing. Now, John reports that a rumor got started thanks to these words of Jesus. Verse 23, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but rather, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So, as I've already said, it's about 32, 33 years after the events here. And John seems to be the only apostle left standing. Peter and others have been killed for their faith. Peter and Paul, most specifically, at Rome in the middle 60s. And so John is still alive. He's not really super, super old. If he and Peter were close to the same age as Jesus, then John's probably in his upper 60s, might be 70, whenever he writes this gospel down. So it would not be unreasonable for him to still be alive. But some people in the church seem to have anchored their faith regarding the second coming of Jesus into it has to happen before John dies because Jesus promised him he wouldn't die. But John correctly says that is not what Jesus said. He just made the condition, if I wanted him to stay until then, what business is that of anybody else? Now, as far as we can tell from the historical writings of the early 2nd century, John the Apostle lived until right around 102 AD. That he lived into the 2nd century and apparently even into his 2nd century, depending on exactly how old he was. But he did die. And that's not a problem because Jesus didn't make the promise that he would stay alive. Now, verse number 24. A little bit of a stamp of authenticity added here at the end of the book. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we, notice the plural there, we know that his testimony is true. I believe that at very least that verse is not the product of John's penmanship. That this is something written probably by John's disciples as a way of adding their stamp of authenticity to this being a gospel written down by someone who was there and experienced these things. Verse number 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so that's the way that John's gospel ends, is a reminder that this, as it says in the previous chapter, these things were written down so that anyone could believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing could have eternal life. There's tons of other things that have been written. John's gospel is often pointed out as being distinct from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because the first three gospels often tell the same stories just from a different angle. But John jumps into a whole bunch of teachings and exact quotes from Jesus that are only found in this gospel. And so there's plenty of more material, first Matthew, Mark, Luke, Book of Acts as well. And honestly, if everything that Jesus has done from creation past, because he was there, remember? All things were made through him and by him. If everything that Jesus said was written down in detail, there wouldn't be enough room in all the books because he has done so much, including the things that he's done for yourself and for myself. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew now and finish it up. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them." And so we talked about that. They were supposed to go to Galilee immediately after the death, but they delayed for a week because of Thomas. And then they finally get to Galilee, and apparently they were waiting for Jesus to connect with them when our story in John chapter 21 happened. Once the breakfast was over and the little conversation between Jesus and Peter was finished, I would speculate, and I'm going to emphasize that, this is my guess, I would speculate that he and the fishing disciples walked up the hill just a little ways, just a couple of hundred feet, maybe a couple of hundred yards, and went to the place where these 12 men, minus Judas the betrayer, had been designated by apostles as apostles just over 2 years previous, that this was the place where he told them to meet him, and that they hooked up with the other non-fishing apostles up on the top of that hill. And not just them, I think there were other disciples in that next ring outward who had been invited to meet with Jesus at this place at this time. You might remember that Jesus didn't just simply send his 12 apostles out two by two. He also sent out 70 or 72 other disciples two by two during that second year of his Galilean ministry. So I think that there might be that bunch that's also involved in this. All right, so back to the text. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. So they bowed down, I'm sure, and they treated him as his identity requires. As Thomas had said earlier, my Lord and my God. Now, Matthew does go on to say, as an eyewitness, but some doubted. Now, that doesn't mean they doubt who he is, but in the sense of his divine identity, but rather they're still caught up in this whole new idea that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. That's just something that they've never had experience with before. Yes, they've met people that were resurrected by Jesus, but Jesus resurrected himself, and that's a pretty big deal. So they're still a little bit out of their depth here. Then we have what is referred to, I think, as the Great Commission of Jesus. And we're going to take this apart grammatically so that we can understand it as the basis for what the church is going to do from here on out. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, he had mentioned that his Father was giving all authority into his hands because he is the Son of Man, and that he has laid down his life voluntarily and has the authority to take it back up again. So effectively, this is just a reminder for all of us that Jesus is in charge. He is, as Paul will later say, the head of the church. He is the boss. And therefore, whatever he says goes. And we as Christians need to not just simply acknowledge that verbally. We need to be doers of the word, not just simply hearers alone. And so now we get to the body of the commission. The way that this commission is structured is that there is one overarching imperative command. And that command is make disciples. That's the order. That's the instructive part of the passage. Then you have three subordinate participles as a part of language that explain how we keep that imperative. And those participles are, in order, going, immersing, and teaching. Going, immersing, and teaching. And so, to make disciples, there has to be going, there has to be immersing, there has to be teaching according to this Great Commission. Now let's read the way it comes out in our English Standard Version. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The word nations there is literally ethnic groups. It's not the governments that we're trying to convert. It's the people groups. Matthew, when he's writing his gospel, the big focus is getting the gospel into all the world, all the different ethnic groups, not just simply the Jewish people, but the Gentile people as well. And so that's why I think Matthew zeroes in on this commission of Jesus as kind of the last thing to be in the gospel. So we are to be in the process of going, meaning the gospel should not be static. The apostles are going to be told that you start in Jerusalem, but then you take it throughout all of Judea, of Samaria, and then to the utter parts of the earth, the other parts of the earth. So when we have the gospel, we need to make sure it doesn't stay static with us. We need to make sure others hear it too. That's going. Now, sometimes we ourselves will be the missionaries. We'll go to other new places where we've never been before in order to share the gospel. But probably for the majority of us, we will support those, encourage those who are going to be doing the going into other communities, into other cultures, into other regions of the world. So let's make sure that the gospel does not get bogged down in one place, because if we let it happen that way, we're not following the commission. So going, therefore, make disciples of all these different ethnic groups. And then the next thing he says is, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I don't understand why some people have this really strong reaction against the ceremony of immersion, because it is right here in the text. It was something that was already being practiced in Jewish circles since their very beginning of a nation. They had lots of rituals that would involve the washing of the body in a ceremonial fashion. But we know in the gospel story itself, John the Immerser is sent by God's Holy Spirit preaching for people to repent, that is, change the way they think, start thinking the way God thinks, and the way that they showed that they were having that happen in their life was they were being immersed by John the Immerser. That's how he got his nickname, is that he was just doing it so often, he was just the Immerser. And so people were doing that right and left as a part of the ceremony of change. When Jesus begins his ministry, he does the same thing. He's telling people to repent. And as we're told in the Gospel of John, he was also orchestrating the immersion of people because of their repentance, because of their fresh start. Now, the gospel does say Jesus wasn't doing the actual hands-on immersion, but his apostles were instead. But that doesn't lessen the fact that it was happening. And so here in the Great Commission, it's included in the process. In the letters in the New Testament, we have explanations as to why immersion is being used as this symbol. It represents the burying of the old life and the new birth of a new life, a new creature. It represents washing away sin, getting rid of all of that garbage that separated us from God. It represents us putting on Jesus Christ as our new person. We're being wrapped up in Him. And so there's all these different ways that immersion is described. One of the ways I really like the best is that Peter says that it saves us not by the removal of outward filth, but rather as a request to God for a clear conscience because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So effectively, it's our way of going, hey, God, you know that offer of salvation in Jesus? I'd like to be a participant in that. So immersion is our way of making that request. And so here it is in the Great Commission, and because of that, we should be doing it as part of our procedures of bringing people into the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the ceremony itself, it said it's done in the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triple. The name that we're talking about is Yahweh. And more often than not, though, we kind of focus more on Yehoshua, He who is salvation. So the divine name with the words for salvation, which is the name of Jesus the Savior. Both ways of doing it are perfectly appropriate. I've immersed people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I've also immersed people in the name of Jesus, because you see both formulas in the New Testament. But the big thing is, it's by the authority of the name of God that we're doing this. And then the last one, verse 20, is actually kind of the simple one, but it's the one that we need to be paying a lot of attention to. And that is, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So once we've gone and once we've immersed, we need to then teach that next generation how to be connected to Jesus and to keep this process going. Paul will tell Timothy later, the things that you have seen and heard in me, you need to teach to faithful men that they may be able to teach others. So we've got to keep this process moving forward until Jesus comes, which is the last part of the commission. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So let's be obedient. Get out there. Do the commission. Go immerse, teach, make disciples. And remember, Jesus is coming again.